I hope you have your Bible with you. We want to continue our study this morning in John's Gospel. We are in chapter 7. And I think a few weeks ago I told you that it's interesting the patterns that you see in John. In particular, at this point in Jesus' life, we're about 6 months away from the crucifixion. So that's where we'll pick up the Gospel account this morning. John will give us a few chapters on that 6 months before Christ's crucifixion. He is really going to focus on the 6 days before the crucifixion. That becomes a major focus for John. Then he focuses on the 6 hours of the crucifixion. That becomes another major focus for him. And then he will shift to roughly the 6 weeks before Jesus ascends back into heaven. You see the patterns running in here. It's quite interesting. Of course, we acknowledge that though John's name is attached to this gospel, and though John the Apostle was used by the Lord to write it, this is really the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This is God himself speaking through his servant. I was talking with Brant about Greek, and he was making the statement that they used to say that the New Testament was really a different type of Greek. It was Holy Spirit Greek. I still believe that. If you look at the other Greek that comes from contemporary sources of about that time, it simply does not have the clarity and the complexity that this Greek has. This is the Greek that God himself gave through John to us. So it's interesting. It's not the most eloquent of Greek. Luke is much more eloquent in the way that he writes. But boy, the Spirit communicates clearly through John. And so it's interesting to see. So, to give you a bit of the context, the passage where we pick it up this morning, Jesus is at one of the major feasts of the Jews. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the 3 major feasts that Jewish men were supposed to attend each year if they could. It is held at the end of the Jewish year, which is the beginning of October, sometimes the end of September. Remember, they were celebrating Rosh Hashanah a few weeks back. That's sort of the Jewish New Year. And so the end of the year is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast. One full of joy and one full of anticipation, where the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah who would come. In fact, often they would quote from Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of that prophet, and it talked about everybody gathering at the Feast of Tabernacles and what the Messiah would do on the day of the Lord. So that's a big part of it. They were looking forward to the day, according to Zechariah 14, when God himself would be the king of the whole earth. And we know that Jesus fulfills that quite nicely, because he is God. We know that a big aspect of the Feast of Tabernacles was done in terms of celebrating both the living water that God provided and the light that God provided. And both of those also come up in Zechariah 14. And so here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has waited until halfway through the feast to show up, but as soon as he's there, he's in the temple courts and he is publicly teaching and preaching. More than that, he's actually proclaiming some things that would say that he is Messiah. He will talk about being the source of living water. He will talk about being the light of the world, the 2 things that kind of mark this holiday as very special. And so even though the Jews always anticipated the Messiah as being a rather political person, Jesus comes into this Feast of Tabernacles and he's not looking to talk politics at all. He's actually talking redemption, for he would be the one who would reconcile God's people to their own God. This would be the Messiah's first revealing to a great extent. People have asked Jesus, "Who are you?" Jesus now is starting to take the initiative 6 months before his crucifixion to really show people that he is indeed the sent one of God. This is God's chosen messenger. This is God's Messiah, his deliverer. And so he has been openly teaching in the temple courts. And normally you would think, well, that's not that big a deal, is it? Well, it is when there's been a death warrant hanging over your head for the better part of a year. Jesus has not been able to minister in Judea. He's been deliberately staying away from that because the Jews are seeking to kill him. But now it is time to go and publicly declare himself. So there he is in the temple courts, which are controlled by these very hostile Jewish religious leaders. And it seems to be a rather strange setup. I mean, it's the most opportune place to be heard. Remember that the Jewish festivals drew huge crowds, and Jerusalem's a town of 200,000 normally could go to 1 million or 2 million at these festivals. So if you want to be heard, this is the place to be heard. If you want to be heard, you go to the temple, because that's where everybody is gathering. And already there is a sense of messianic anticipation. They're waiting and they're thinking about Messiah. So when Jesus reveals himself, he is going to be heard. But ironically, and John's gospel is just full of irony. I think either John delights in irony or the Holy Spirit delights in irony, or maybe both of them delight in irony. But you look at things and you say, that couldn't possibly be true. And yet, it is true. And you're going, wow, isn't that an interesting thing? The irony is that here is Jesus who has a death warrant out against him. And where is he teaching? In the backyard of those who want to kill him. This is a little bit of a challenge of authority as well. Now, as Jesus teaches at the temple, the crowd there is responding to him. Should be surprised by that. First up, we saw a few weeks ago that the group of people who basically have their residence in Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, are calling into question what their leaders are doing. They're sort of saying, hey, isn't this the one they want to kill? How then is he boldly and without hindrance proclaiming his teaching right under their noses? Maybe they've decided that he is Messiah. That's kind of a dig against the Jewish leadership. You can be assured of that. But they seem to be letting Jesus openly teach at the temple. On the other hand, these folks from Jerusalem who think that their opinion is very important and that they are theologically savvy are sort of saying, but we know that this one is not Messiah. Why? Because we know where this man is from, and when Messiah comes, we won't know where he's from. Well, of course, they thought that Messiah was going to be from where? Well, when the Magi came after Jesus was born, they came to Jerusalem and they approached Herod the king. They said, we have come to worship the one born king of the Jews. Now, when you've got a paranoid guy like Herod, that's going to create a problem. And he immediately calls in his theological advisors and he says, where is this Messiah supposed to be born? They all know. It's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem, are not the smallest and the least, for out of you shall come one who will rule for God. So they tell him he comes out of Bethlehem. The assumption is that Jesus is born in where? Nazareth. Now, we know that's not true according to the account, because Jesus most certainly is born in Bethlehem, then spends a couple years in Egypt, and then goes back at probably a 3 or 4 year old boy into Nazareth. But one of the things that's most interesting about the Micah 5:2 passage is we tend to quote the first half of verse 2 and forget about the second half. And the second half is maybe more dazzling than the first, because yes, Bethlehem is not the least of things, and there will be one who will come out who will serve the Lord as a ruler. But then it talks about where his origin shall be. His coming out or his origin shall be of old, it says. And then there's a second line underneath that of eternity. He comes out of eternity is what Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says. Well, okay, who fits that description? Who comes out of eternity? God? Who's Jesus? God? Very interesting. They thought they knew where Jesus was from, therefore they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Problem was, their assumption that he comes from Nazareth was wrong. And Jerusalem, therefore, tries to remove this Jesus. Remember, we ended a couple weeks ago with the Jerusalemites trying to seize Jesus. Sort of all of a sudden a spontaneous action. They want to remove him from teaching. They want to punish him. They possibly want to turn him over to the rulers. But it says no one laid a hand on him. This is part of the beauty of the gospel, is that the gospel is the sovereign working of God. And even though the whole world would be aligned against Jesus, if the Father says no one touches him, no one touches him. And so he continues to teach at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is the Christ. And what we want to continue this morning is the question of, is Jesus the Christ? That was sort of the question that captivated the audience and the crowds that were at that Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jerusalemites had concluded that he was not the Christ. Why? Because they thought that he came from Nazareth and it didn't work that way. But as Jesus continues to speak, and as he continues to hold his ground in the temple. Now here's part of John's irony. What is the temple? What is it supposed to be? House of God. Who does it belong to? God. Who's Jesus? God? What's he doing there? He's come to his place, in his city, to his people, and he's proclaiming God's truth. Now, is there anything more natural and right than that? Exactly what he should be doing. And yet, the ironic part is that those who control the temple, the high priests, and probably most of the Sanhedrin, and most of the Pharisees, are firmly set against Christ. And why are they set against Jesus? Jesus explains it rather clearly. He says, if you knew the Father, you would receive me. Fact of the matter is that you have no connection to God. Now, you got to tell high priests, Pharisees, and Sadducees they got no connection to God in a place that they think is their turf where they control the temple. The Jerusalemites have said, no, he's not Messiah. But thankfully, they're not the only ones who are in the audience, because we know that there are also Judeans, those who come from the province around Jerusalem. So there are Judeans who are also listening to Christ. There are Galileans. Remember, Jesus has spent a couple of years in ministry in Galilee, and he grew up in Galilee. There are those from Galilee who are pilgrims to the feast. They are hearing what Jesus has to say. There are diasporans. No, that's not two aspirins. What's a diaspora? What's that? Yeah, basically spread out all over the place. Remember, the Jews had gone through two different exiles. The exile under the Assyrians in the northern kingdom, the exile under the Babylonians in the southern kingdom. And those exiles had really spread Jews all around the civilized world. In fact, there were probably a great number more Jews outside of Judea than there were within Judea. And these people also would be pilgrims who would come. And they would hear the teachings of Jesus. And then there would be proselytes. And a proselyte would be somebody born a Gentile, but who had converted to Judaism. And they would also come to the feast. Now, they would be held at a distance because they were second class. They were always looked down upon, but they too would be listening. And these two will also form an opinion about this Jesus, because the talk in the crowd is this Messiah? And really, if you stop and you think about it, probably the most important question that anybody ever answers is, who is Jesus? I mean, that was the greatest question 2,000 years ago. That's the greatest question now, and that'll be the greatest question until he returns. So this morning, let's continue examining this question of who is Jesus. Let me read the passage for you that we want to look at. So we're starting in John chapter 7, verse 31. We'll go through to 36. I'll read it for you, then I'll give you an outline, and then we'll work our way through. So this is what God's word says. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has. Will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said? You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come? Interesting portion of the Gospel of John. Let me give you an outline. We've got 4 points this morning. Is Jesus the Christ? I think we continue to build our understanding of who Christ truly is, who Jesus truly is, on the basis of this passage. First thing we want to look at from verse 31 is that there is undeniable evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and it's the evidence of the works that God does through him. He does the works of God. He does miracles. And you know what? What do you do with the evidence of the miracles? Because it's a huge piece of evidence. Secondly, from verse 32, we want to look at another point. And is Jesus the Christ? Well, look at the effect of Jesus on the enemies of God. Sometimes it's said that you can tell who a man really is by his enemies. Who stands against him? Well, in this case, you're going to see that fairly clearly. And is Jesus the Christ? Well, the enemies of God certainly stand against him. So there's a point in his favor there. Thirdly, we want to look at verses 33 and 34. And this is where they are trying once again to seize Jesus to kill him. And he knows that his death is coming, and it's not far off. And Jesus is going to talk about how his death will actually serve the glory of his Father. And at the same time, the death that he will die about 6 months from now will also seal the judgment of his enemies. And the fourth thing that we want to look at this morning from the last two verses, 35 and 36, is that the rejection of the Christ by his own people only serves God's sovereign purpose in evangelizing the world. His people reject him. The Father knows this, and the Father uses that to continue to proclaim the gospel to the world. So, let's go back to verse 31 and go through this verse by verse. Told you before that this is a bit of a mixed crowd. We already have the residents of Jerusalem have been identified. Now, they are not the same group that's talked here in verse 31. There's a sense that we're making a distinction. But many of the crowd and the Jerusalemites have already given their verdict on Jesus. No, he's not the Christ because he comes from Nazareth. They basically dismissed him on that. Kind of like, you know, saying we dismissed somebody on a technicality. And they haven't looked into it because they don't, you know, had they looked into it, they would have realized that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. But more than that, that Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. I asked this question a couple weeks ago. Where does Jesus come from? And the answer is from heaven, yeah. He is the pre-existent Son of God. Anyway, here we have many of the crowd. So this is probably including, you know, that other group. Judeans and Galileans and diasporans and the proselytes. Many in the crowd are listening to what Jesus says. They are listening to the opposition, what they are saying, and the way that they're trying to debate Jesus. They're probably listening to the opinion of the Jerusalemites who are saying, no, this can't be the Christ. And you know what? But many in the crowd believed in him. Now, that's interesting. When we talk about that word belief in John's gospel, it's one of those words that does not have a singular definition attached to it. I think I told you when we began this gospel that John's gospel references the idea of belief about 90 times, which is actually three times more than the other three gospels combined. So John is big on talking about belief in Christ. Remember in chapter 20, these things are written to you, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believing that you may have eternal life. I mean, that's the purpose of this gospel. But in this case, the crowd believes. Now, I was talking with Joel about this. He says, what about this believing thing? I says, oh boy. I said, when John uses the word belief, you better clue into how he is meaning belief at this particular point in time. Let me describe for you what we've had. It's got a whole range of understanding in this gospel. But it's kind of like people today. I have lots of people who say, well, I believe. And I say, and what do you believe about your beliefs? Like, what does this mean? Well, I have one of those cutout wooden things that says believe, or I put a stencil on my wall, and I'm not trying to mock you if you've done that. But hopefully you know what the word truly means, and you just don't hold on to the word for the sake of holding on to the word, because in this world, everybody believes in something. But John's gospel is a little bit more particular about what believing in Christ really involves. Anyway, a range of understanding. Back in chapter 2 of this gospel, in verses 23 to 25, remember, Jesus has just begun his ministry. And it says, many believed, but remember, it says, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. because he knew what was in the hearts of men. So this is what we would call a rather shallow or superficial or fickle belief. It's really not trustworthy. So there's one type of belief. You know, you kind of jump to a conclusion, and as long as everything's working fine, you believe. As soon as something doesn't work fine, you're kind of like, you know, the seed that fell into the thin soil. It springs up quickly, but then the cares of the world steal everything away. Another time John uses the word believe is when Jesus has had the discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well at Sychar. And she believes in Jesus because he tells her things about her past that only a prophet could know. She goes to the town that she comes from. She tells people, come out and see this one who told me everything I ever did. That's kind of an exaggeration, but she's saying this one has supernatural knowledge. He's a prophet. And they come out to Jesus on the basis of what she has said because they believe in the woman. But it tells you in chapter 4, verses 41 and 42, the Samaritans heard Jesus and they believed him because of his words. And they actually say to that woman, and it's not supposed to be an insult, they say, you know what, we don't believe because of your testimony anymore. Not that her testimony's bad, but we believe because we've heard the words of Christ himself. So this is word-convinced believers. That's a little stronger than the fickle ones of chapter 2. Then you get to chapter 6, and you've got what I would call an opportunistic sort of believer. These are the people who were fed at the feeding of the 5,000. And they believe that Jesus can feed them. And so they're chasing Jesus around the Sea of Galilee and trying to get him to repeat the miracle. They say, you know, Moses gave us manna. What will you do? And so even though it looks like they believe, not really. They're just looking to get something out of Jesus. Then we have the scandalized believers at the end of chapter 6, verses 60 to 66, where Jesus has talked in that very graphic terminology about having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they are scandalized. Scandalized believers who were disciples but now have utterly turned their backs upon Jesus. They are going completely the opposite way. But they were believers. You're starting to see this range of believing here. At least chapter 6 ends on a positive note because Jesus says to his own 12, and you have no intentions of going away, do you? And they go, nope. Why? Because they are God-established believers. These are men who already know life in Christ. But what does it mean to believe? In this case, the crowd believes. Why does the crowd believe? Well, listen to what the crowd says. And they were saying, when the Christ comes. And by this point in time, they had actually gone through about 100 fake messiahs. They tended to show up, you know, every year or so. They especially showed up at these festivals where there was high expectation of Messiah. They had gone through so many fake messiahs. And you know, the guys could make the claim but couldn't back it up. But here is someone who is different. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has. Will he? In other words, they're looking at the evidence of what Jesus has done. By the way, how many miracles had Jesus done, you know, 2.5 years into his earthly ministry? More than 5? More than 25? More than 500, more than 5,000. The number is big. He has had an extensive ministry through Judea, the other side of the Jordan. He's been in Samaria. He's been in Galilee. He's been north of there, up in the far-flung regions, up towards Mount Hermon. He has healed incurable diseases of thousands. He has cast out demons by the thousands. He has caused nature to serve his purposes. He has fed groups of people with tiny bits of food. He can command the weather. He has raised people from the dead. Now, did anybody have a resume like that who declared themselves to be Messiah? Absolutely not. These are sign-convinced believers, but there's a problem with sign-convinced believers. When is it enough? Remember, Jesus makes a really harsh statement to a poor dad back in John chapter 4. This is the royal official who comes and says, "My son is dying." And Jesus says, "Unless you people see continuous signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now you're going, ouch. This dad is hurting. He's in agony. His son is near death. And you're talking about, you know, this signs and wonders group. How come they can't be convinced? Jesus will indeed show compassion and mercy and heal this man's son. But he so clearly talks to the problem that the Jewish people have in that they need to be constantly reinforced with yet more signs. It's this idea of diminishing returns. If you've seen 10 miracles, you now need 100 miracles to convince you. If you've seen 100 miracles, you want 1,000 miracles to convince you. You become what I would call a miracle junkie. Back from the old days of drug use. I don't know if we use that term anymore. But you always need that next fix. You always need that next high. You always need another sign. But in favor of these people, let's give them a little credit. Why? Because they do actually recognize that these works are the works of God. Which is better than a lot of the Jews are doing when they're evaluating who Jesus is. And the statement they make is true. When the Christ comes, he's not going to do more than this guy does. In other words, they're actually saying, you know what, the evidence here is enough. And so they believe. Now, what do they believe about Jesus? Well, they believe he does miracles. Do they know that he is God the Son incarnate? Probably not. Do they know that he is the one who will be the substitute sacrifice at the cross for sins? Probably not. Do they know what John the Baptist said, that behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Probably not. Because they have a system for dealing with their sins. It's called the temple and animal sacrifices. But they do say, what about the miracles? This must be evidence in favor of this man's claim that he is the one sent by God. If you remember just a couple chapters earlier, John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus talked about what testified to his messiahship. And he said, the very works that I do, the works the Father gave me to do, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. In fact, when we get to John chapter 10, Jesus will say, I know you don't believe me, he says to the Jews, but at least believe the works, even if you don't believe me. And you have to conclude that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. First point this morning, is Jesus the Christ? Well, there is the undeniable evidence of the miracles. If somebody asks you, why do you believe that Jesus is the one sent by God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the world, your answer should be, you know what? You got to consider the miracles. And nobody ever did what this man did. There is proof there. And we have many, many credible witnesses that back up these miracles, so many accounts. Well, this is bound to create some type of a response. Remember, there's a big crowd there, and there's lots of different people making up this crowd. Some have already dismissed Jesus because he comes from Nazareth, but another group of them in the crowd are saying, this must be the one based on the signs. There's another group who's also listening here, and this is the group called the Pharisees. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about the Sadducees. They were sort of the religious rulers. Most of the priests came out of the Sadducean class. A few came out of the Pharisees once in a while, but pretty much the Sadducees were the priestly class. They made up probably the majority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. But the Pharisees also had a very important part in the religious life of Israel. The Pharisees were really the teachers who went out into the synagogues and taught. And the Pharisees were the ones who tried to enforce the idea of not only do you need to hear God's word, but you need to do God's word. So we would probably look at them with a measure of favor and say, hey, Bible-based and orthopraxy. Problem was, they actually weren't all that Bible-based, and they didn't practice the right thing either. And they run afoul of Jesus, or he runs afoul of them real early in the ministry. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. What is the crowd muttering? When the Christ comes, he won't do more than this man does. In other words, the crowd is saying, yeah, maybe. This one is the Christ. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. By the way, here's an irony. And I said, John is just, there's barely two lines that go by without an irony in John. The Pharisees are supposed to be the ones who are the defenders and promoters of God's revealed truth. And what are they most concerned about here? I mean, the miracles speak to the truth of who Jesus is. This is God revealed, affirmed truth. And yet, what are the Pharisees concerned about? Kind of like every political election, lick your finger, stick it in the air, and feel which direction public opinion is blowing today. How on one hand can you claim to be the promoter and defender of God's truth, and yet on the other hand be equally concerned about public opinion? Something isn't working there. By the way, I don't think that's an uncommon position in the church today. On one hand, we want to say, yes, we uphold God's truth. On the other hand, we go, yeah, but what's public opinion doing? Yeah, watch out for that. Anyway, they are listening to what the crowd is muttering, murmuring. And they decide that they need to do something. And so now it says the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, this is like saying, you know, the most ultra-conservative of the conservatives have just joined together with the Green Party to get something done. How likely is this? Wow. What would it take to get Pharisees to work together with those who represent the chief priests? You ever heard the word galvanize? Now, I'm old enough to remember, you know, steel pails, and if they weren't galvanized, it means that they didn't have a layer of zinc attached to them. They rusted really quickly. I remember cars that weren't properly undercoated. But the idea of galvanizing is when they take metal, often steel or iron, and they put an electrical charge through it, and they bring zinc by it, and the electrical charge causes two things that would never normally adhere to stick together. In other words, there's some type of a catalyst that causes things that would never join together to join together. That's exactly what Jesus is here. Jesus is most certainly a threat to the ruling class of Jerusalem, but Jesus is also a threat to the Pharisees who control all of the synagogues outside of Jerusalem. One of the grave problems the Pharisees had, as much as they wanted to be the proclaimers of God's word and the enforcers of God's word, is they were crazy about their money. They were lovers of money. Remember, Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve money and God. Well, that automatically makes him an enemy of the Pharisees. He also didn't follow all the traditions of them. Every Sabbath, he did something to draw attention to the fact that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and their traditions weren't right. Anyway, you've got the Pharisees, you got the chief priests, and they have sent officers. Those are officials, individuals who are officially sanctioned and authorized by these two groups to go and to seize Jesus. Now, again, appreciate the irony. For the better part of the last year, Jesus had done his ministry up in Galilee. Why? Because it was well known that there was a death warrant out against him in Judea. But all of a sudden, here he is in the temple, and he is preaching openly, and nobody is stopping him. And so the Pharisees finally and the chief priests come together, and the Pharisees seem to be the instigators of this, and we have got to stop him, we have got to arrest him. Now, the temple site is a good-sized site. It's about 5 acres. And how long would it take you if you're going to send a delegation, an arresting delegation, from one part of the temple to the other part? I mean, this is like a 5 to 10 minute walk at best. And if you've got a whole bunch of armed guys who are now moving through the temple, and everybody knows that Jesus is supposed to be arrested and killed by the Jewish leaders, you know, once they see these guys coming, they've got to figure something out. But the point that I want to show you here is, you know, these are very strange allies united to oppose Jesus. Said before, often a man can be judged on who his enemies are. Though these are men who would claim to be godly, Jesus keeps saying, if you knew the Father, if you knew the Father, if you knew the one who sent me, if you loved God, Jesus says, you would not be acting and thinking in the way that you are. He says, why are you trying to murder me? By the way, back to Zechariah chapter 14. I haven't left there yet. In the day of the Lord, all of the nations shall join together to fight God. Can you imagine that in your mind? All of the nations of the world gathering together, marching upon Jerusalem to fight God. Surely God must meet his match at this point in time. Surely not. He shall deal with them as he needs to. But the reality is Jesus the Christ? Well, you know what? The answer is yes, and that's based upon the effect that he has on the enemies of God. For Christ galvanizes the enemies of God. He is the charge. He is the catalyst that brings together groups that would never work together, but in their opposition to God, they will work together. And both Sadducees and Pharisees are in the opposition. Now, I said that, you know, once these guys had been sent to seize Jesus, I mean, it's a matter of minutes. And I think in verse 33, I have no doubt in my mind that as Jesus was speaking, somebody said, hey, Jesus, by the way, there's a big bunch of armed guards coming to arrest you and to seize you. So you would assume Jesus would say, well, that's the end of the teaching for today, and be gone. Oh, no. Oh, no, no. Look at verse 33. Therefore, on the basis of understanding that officers have been sent to seize him, Jesus said, well, for a little while longer, I am with you. What's he talking? 5 minutes till the arrest? 10 minutes? No. We're in early October. He will be crucified somewhere in March or April. And he's talking about, you know, for at least another 6 months. By the way, did Jesus feel particularly threatened at this point? No. I love as we get farther into this story. Because we're at the midway point of the feast. Next week we pick it up with Jesus on the last day of the feast, so a couple days later, and he's still teaching probably during that whole time. And at the end of his proclamation on the last day of the feast, when nobody has touched him or arrested him, the rulers say to the guys who have been authorized to arrest Jesus, why didn't you arrest him? Remember their response? Nobody ever spoke like he did. In other words, for 3 days you've been listening when you were supposed to be arresting? Yeah. Fascinating stuff. It is most likely that some are beginning to tell Jesus that they are coming to seize him. And Jesus' response is to the impending arrest. For a little while longer, Jesus said, I am with you. He's not talking that he's going to be gone in the immediate future, but about 6 months down the road. Why will Jesus die 6 months from now? Will the power of God to defend him finally wear out? Will the plots of the Pharisees and Sadducees finally become so sophisticated that they will get him? No, in fact, ironically, Jesus is going to show up in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication about 2 months from now and openly teach again. And they're still not going to get him. When God's timetable is ready, when the hour has come for the Christ, then he goes according to the way that the Father has ordained it to be. Jesus is aware of the hostility. He's aware of the murderous intent of the Jewish rulers. Now, not all of them. We're talking certain ones here. Remember, we will be told that Nicodemus is not in favor of what they're planning, and that Joseph of Arimathea is also not one who's in favor of murdering Jesus, but they got enough of a majority to try to make it work. No one would touch Jesus at this feast. No one could touch Jesus at this feast. The sovereignty of God is fully in effect here, and it always is, by the way. 12 weeks later, at the Feast of Dedication, which is John chapter 10, no one will touch Jesus. That Jesus was sovereignly protected was an evidence of him being the Christ. For if he is indeed the sent one of God, then would God not protect him? Remember what they yelled at Jesus when he was on the cross? If God wants him, let God come and rescue him. Well, God wants him, but it was the will of God that he would die in that manner, at that day, at that time. And when the Father was ready, he vindicated the Son, because Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me." Why would he go back to the Father? Because the Father vindicates his Son by exalting him and raising him back up to the place of glory that belongs to Jesus. You almost have to think of it this way, that the Son existed in the glory of God before he became Jesus, God incarnate. But after he was obedient and fulfilled the Father's plan for redemption, it's like the Father has raised him to an even greater place of glory, if that's possible. And it must be. For the Father has exalted his Son, and he wants everyone to look at the Son and to fall to their knees, and every tongue to confess, every knee to bow, that this one is the Lord, and the glory is his. Jesus would die, but ironically, we think that when somebody dies, that's the end of it. Oh no, for Jesus, the death was just the doorway and the pathway back to the glory of the Father. Jesus said, "I will go to him who sent me." Death and resurrection were for Christ the pathway to being reunited with God the Father in glory. You know what? He was lifted up on a cross to die so that his Father could lift him up and seat him at the right hand in the heavenly places in full glory. So my third point actually has two parts to it. Is Jesus the Christ? Well, I would say yes, because his death will serve the glory of God. All other people die because the wages of sin is death. Jesus died as the substitute sacrifice, a holy sacrifice for sin, and the Father vindicated him. Those who sought Jesus' death, these officials in Jerusalem, wanted to be the agents of that death. And those who sought to be separated from Jesus by putting him to death are going to have their desires fulfilled, Jesus says. When he returns to the Father, he then says, "You will seek me. You will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Those who wanted to be separated from Jesus by his death, Jesus says, indeed, that shall happen. Their involvement in his death will seal their judgment as the enemies of God. Now, can the grace of God overcome this? Yes. But in this case, the fact that all of their desire is to see Jesus dishonored and dead proves very clearly that they are the enemies of God. When Jesus says, "Where I am, you cannot come," that seems to be sort of an implicit threat. If you continue on this course, you will receive the due penalty for your choices. They want to get rid of Jesus. Indeed, he will be gone. But the very next day, as Jesus continues to speak, probably the very next day, or maybe even later that day, in John chapter 8, Jesus says twice to this group of hostile Jews, "You will die in your sins." So what was implicit here becomes rather explicit in the hours to come. Is Jesus the Christ? Well, his death seals the judgment of his enemies. If he is indeed the Christ, then his enemies must be dealt with. And Jesus says the way that his enemies will be dealt with is, "Where I go, you cannot come." Well, this causes a response from the Jews. And again, the assumption of the Jews here as we look at verses 35 and 36 is probably something like this. Where on earth did Jesus think he can go and hide that we won't find him? They're thinking rather literally, the way often people think when they hear the words of Jesus. And so the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? If we have determined that he will die, we will chase him down to the ends of the earth so that he dies. They intend to give Jesus no escape whatsoever. But there is one place that they probably would not pursue Jesus. Look what they say. He is not intending to go to the dispersion, that's the diaspora, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. Is he? Paul will tell you that a determined persecutor of the church will chase the church from one corner of the globe to the next. But there was one place where they dreaded to step into. They did not want to be polluted by Gentiles. And the thought is Jesus actually thinking of going to the Greek-speaking Jews who live in the rest of the world, and more than teaching just those Greek-speaking Jews, is he actually thinking of teaching dogs? Pagans? If he goes there, then perhaps we will not get him, because we won't go there. Ironically, there were Jews all over the world. The dispersion or the diaspora were Jews who lived among the Greeks and for the most part spoke Greek. Remember that in this day and age, most Jewish people could not read a Hebrew Old Testament. Why? Well, they had lost the ability to read the Hebrew, number one. But most of the Jews in the world in that day actually spoke Greek as their first language. Therefore, and I always love this, that the Jews who despised the dogs had to read their scriptures in barking. Because they couldn't read in Hebrew. Almost all of the quotations that we have in the New Testament from the Old Testament are actually the Greek Old Testament quoted for us, because that was the one that everybody could follow. They're going to give him no escape. But do you see the irony here? By the way, when Jesus commissions his apostles and sends them out with the gospel, what's the path they're going to follow? Yeah, they'll start in Jerusalem. Then they're going to where? Judea, Samaria, then to all the dogs, to the ends of the earth. And the new covenant, which you would assume that every Jew who loved God would desperately want to be part of, because it was the final perfect covenant with better promises than the old covenant, was going out to places where the Jews said they'd never go. But why did the Jews go to the far corners of the earth? Because those in Jerusalem drove them out, it says in Acts. Well, what's the beauty of driving out believing Jews from Jerusalem? Where do they go? Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What do they think? They think that they are going to suppress and put an end to this Jesus and the gospel once and for all. And in the sovereignty of God, what does he do? He allows them indeed to push them out, but what does that do? That only serves the sovereign purposes of God as the gospel goes everywhere. From Jewish lips, Jewish apostles, Jewish believers, out they go and out goes the gospel. For them, it was too scandalous to even consider that Jesus could possibly go to the Jews. But what the Jews think is unthinkable becomes the actual outreach pattern of the early church, which is quite amazing. Jesus will be proclaimed and God's people will be saved by both his work at the cross and the words that he speaks. And if the Jews think that somehow they can suppress him, it's not going to happen. But you go back to the last verse here, verse 36. And this is a defiant statement as far as I can see it. What is this statement that he said? You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. How does he think he is going to escape our vengeance? Remember from John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but it doesn't stop there. In verse 12, it says, but as many as believed, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The rejection by his own in no way thwarted the sovereign plan of God for the redemption of his people. Now, something you also need to appreciate, though, is even though the Jews for generations, by and large, have rejected Jesus, there is covenantal promise that when the time is right, God shall gather together Israel as well. I often say it this way, if God can make the stone-hard, dead hearts of Gentiles alive, I think he can do it for Jews too. Stone-hard, dead hearts, but he shall regather his people. And in the meantime, he's bringing in people from the Gentiles with the intention that he's making the Jews jealous. I'm curious when they're going to get jealous. It's only been 20 centuries. That's one stubborn group of people. Almost as stubborn as Gentiles. I'm not putting anything on the Jews. We're as stubborn as they are, maybe worse. But the time will come. The time will come. But here is this idea. How can this one defy our will? What's this statement? And yet the reality is, Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because even though he is rejected by the majority of the Jews, in God's wisdom and sovereignty, that only serves his purposes of redemption. Isn't that amazing? You can't thwart the purposes of God. The Jews drive out the Jesus followers out of Jerusalem and Judea, and the gospel spreads to the diaspora and to the Gentiles. That's because God ensures the proclamation of the gospel of his Son. This is part of the exaltation of Jesus, is that he must be proclaimed. And the gospel must have power. And that God uses the gospel to draw people to himself. And that the fame and the claim and the wonder and the glory of Jesus must be continually proclaimed until the day when he comes and we'll see him face to face. Then the glory will be revealed. This is the Jesus who will reconcile a people from every nation for God. The rejection of his own and their attempted suppression of his gospel was certainly not going to be successful. So to close it up this morning, the question is still out there. Is Jesus the Christ? 1 minute review. Is Jesus the Christ? The undeniable evidence of God at work is the miracles of Jesus. What do you do with that? It's God at work. Is Jesus the Christ? The effect of the Christ on the enemies of God. The only thing that can galvanize such strange allies is the person of the Christ. The eventual death of Jesus on the cross is not a victory for those against Jesus. It actually serves the glory of God. And it also seals the judgment of his enemies. And the fourth point, is Jesus the Christ? Well, we've had 20 centuries now of rejection and attempted suppression of Jesus. And his gospel continues to go forth, and the power of God continues to be proclaimed, and God continues to gather people for himself. Is Jesus the Christ? The defense rests.